Haggai, and we're really concerned tonight with the first half of the second chapter. We spent 2 weeks already studying in Haggai, and I want to keep revision to a minimum tonight. The substance of this prophecy is quite straightforward. The word of the Lord comes to a people, and particularly to the work of that people, which has gradually got stuck. And I doubt if there is any greater tragedy in all this world than a spiritual work that has somehow or other slowed down and run into the ground. And this is exactly what happened to the Jews when they returned from their captivity in Babylon, when by the sovereign providence of God their captivity was turned. They were sent back to their land. They came full of enthusiasm and gladness. They made a magnificent start. And then a mixture of the devil's antagonism, circumstances, and the strange unbelief of their own hearts put a break on the work and slowed it down. And for the best part of 16 or 17 years, the work had been virtually stuck. And so the word of the Lord came to this people and to this work, chapter 1, verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider how you have fared," or perhaps better, "direct your heart to your ways." And we try to emphasize that this searching word of God by the prophet Haggai was meant to awaken the people, to say to them, direct your hearts to your ways in respect of the future. You see, when people get stuck spiritually, or when a work gets stuck spiritually, inevitably all their thoughts go to the past. And they try to compensate for the present predicament by wallowing in sentimental recollection of how marvelous it used to be. No, no, says God, direct your heart to your ways in respect of the future. Are you going to go on like this? And remember, they had been stuck for the best part of 15, 16, 17 years. Are you going to go on like this, or are you going to change? Chapter 1, verse 12. "Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet." And again we point out that the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet refer to the same thing. And the people listened, they heard, they obeyed, and they responded as the Lord their God had sent the prophet. And the people feared before the Lord. Verse 13, "Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to all the people with the Lord's message, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and not only the leaders, but the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and they worked in the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month." That's about 3 weeks or a little more after the beginning of the chapter. And in a very real sense, 3 weeks is long enough to start a revival. I know that someone like Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said on one occasion that it takes 15 years to prepare a congregation for revival. Well, in a sense, in the story of Haggai, God simply said, I haven't time to wait another 15 years. And he spoke to the people through the prophet. He shook them to their very foundations. He exposed their hypocrisy. They had become totally preoccupied with their own affairs. And such was the impact of the word of God that there was a quickening of spirit. And this essentially is revival. "And God quickened the spirit, stirred up the spirit of the leaders and of the people, and the work began to move forward." And as we said last week, two questions now pose themselves. What will God do, and what will the devil do? both have to be reckoned on when there is revival. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Now, a month has elapsed between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The revival has been going for 4 weeks. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? Who is left amongst you old men who remember the temple as it once was before it was destroyed and the people went into captivity? Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet now take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord. Work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit abides among you, fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I know the authorized version has, the desire of all nations shall come, but even the most conservative of commentaries agree that that's not a valid translation. It's lovely having a bit like that near Christmas, isn't it? The desire of all nations shall come. Well, that's not what it says here. The truth remains, but it doesn't say it here. I will shake all nations, verse 7, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with splendor, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The latter splendor or the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give prosperity. Some translations have it, in this place will I give peace. You could almost say peace with prosperity, or prosperity with peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's the passage. What are we going to say about it? If we need to say anything about it. When we come to the beginning of chapter 2 of Haggai, we find ourselves, and you've got to take my word for this, we find ourselves on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You know that there are a whole lot of different feasts in the year of the Jewish calendar, and certain of these feasts were optional. Others of them, three I think, were absolutely compulsory, and all the men had to attend. And one of these compulsory feasts was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this Feast of Tabernacles, we'll look up one or two verses in a minute. This Feast of Tabernacles lasted, if I remember rightly, 7 full days, and then the last day of the feast, the 8th day. Now everything had to stop for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now notice, the end of chapter 1, revival. At last, the work was on the move. Within a month, possibly about 3 weeks and perhaps a day or two, Joshua and Zerubbabel called the work to stop. Why? The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I'm sure you can imagine some people among the Jews saying, why stop when the people are willing and when the people are eager, when there are so many manifest tokens of God's blessing, when the work has risen up and it's going forward in a way that we haven't seen it for 15 years, why stop? And I'm quite sure there were those among the Jews whose attitude was like the essentially worldly attitude of many people in the church in our own day and generation. Many who said, look, we know that there's the feast and we don't mean to ignore God, but here's an opportunity that the people are fired with enthusiasm. Strike while the iron is hot. Take the chance while it presents itself. Cash in on the enthusiasm of the people. And it all sounded very plausible. But Joshua and Zerubbabel called the people to stop for a whole week and a day. Why? Well, you see, there are two basic reasons why. And the first is this, that God's law stands and God's law is good. God's law is never intended to deprive God's people of blessing. God's law is given, especially with his law concerning rest. His law is given for a blessing to his people. And that is why one day in every seven, God says, now, stop. Ah, but we say, Lord, there is this, Lord, there is that. Here's the second reason. Be still and know that I am God. You know the reason why many works run into the ground, and perhaps more importantly, why many individual Christian people, converted people, spiritually speaking, run into the ground? I'll tell you. It is because they are overactive. Their spiritual glands are overactive. And they've got the idea into their head that if they are engaged in activity all the time, then they must be spiritual. And the process is this, that they become trapped in their own activity to such an extent that they haven't time to think about God, they haven't time to belong to God, they haven't time to listen to God, they haven't time to be with God. And the follow-through of this is, and it's very serious, they forget that only God can give the increase. And this, I think, is one reason why we have to stop at times. To come to an absolute standstill, to stop everything, and say to ourselves, now, what, in fact, can we do? What in fact can we accomplish? What in fact can we contribute? To what extent can we advance the work of God? The answer is an absolute negative. Every time. Paul may plant and Apollos may water. But they may work themselves to death and bring themselves to an early grave and have absolutely nothing to show, because it is God who gives the increase. Now I believe this is a tremendous lesson that we have to learn, and it is a lesson that ministers have to learn. It's not an easy lesson to learn. We have to learn to say, no, I will not go and preach. No, I will not take that meeting. No, I will not be involved in this. No, I will not go there. We may go on to know, I'm not in any sense suggesting that you, dear folk, who are inviting me, I'm not in any sense suggesting that you're doing anything wrong or anything unworthy. What I am saying is that I must not do it, in order that I might be still and know that God is God. On a very, very lowly, practical level, may I testify and say that it's taken me years to learn, for example, that the thing I must not do, as a general principle, the thing I must not do is to accept invitations to speak at meetings on a Monday. I'm very busy all day Friday, all day Saturday. I'm preaching on Friday and on Saturday night. I'm preaching on Sunday morning. I'm preaching on Sunday evening. When it comes to Monday, I have to learn to be still, to be quiet, to be like the Jews here and keep the feast, this particular feast of tabernacles, when they stopped everything and they remembered that it was God who redeemed them, and that all their existence and all their future rested in God and in God alone. Now, my friends, this is something very, very important, and it is something that the world just does not understand. And it is something that the Church of Jesus Christ has to learn, namely the value and the necessity of worship and prayer. And I, for one, am exceedingly grateful that it was incumbent upon me to stop in the middle of this week and drop everything. And I confess to you that I feel better already since 7:30. And if this be true in the corporate sense, oh, how true it is in the spiritual sense, that we should learn to sit down and be with God. Now let's think for a bit about this feast of tabernacles that the Jews were required to keep when this work was stopped. Turn back to the book of Leviticus, where you find all these things so marvelously detailed. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land — in some ways the Feast of Tabernacles was also the harvest thanksgiving — when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You'll take all these branches and make wee huts, wee tabernacles. And for that week, instead of living in your houses, you'll go camping in these little huts made of branches. Verse 41. You shall keep it. End of verse 40. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, living in your wee huts for 7 days. You shall keep this as a feast to the Lord 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generation. You shall keep it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths of tabernacles for 7 days. All that are native in Israel shall dwell in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel. That's basic to the understanding of the passage. And that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. Now, from even that little passage, and you could take time sometimes to read a little more of the Leviticus chapter 23, you would see that this feast is essentially a feast intended to focus the attention of the people upon God. Upon God who saves, upon God who leads, and upon God who provides. Now this is something we need to do ourselves. This feast was a feast in which they would remember significantly the redemption of the people from out of the bondage in the land of Egypt. It was a commemoration of the Exodus when they were delivered out of the land of Egypt, sheltered by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. And says that little passage that we read, "You shall rejoice before the Lord." And when I was thinking about this earlier in the week, I thought, you know, our communion service can tend to be far too solemn. It is a rejoicing. It's not a mourning. It is a remembrance bowl of what God has done and what God is going to do. Perhaps we should get back to the old word and call it the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. That we should come and before our very eyes see the action sermon that declares God, who has redeemed us, who is redeeming us, and who will yet redeem us. And we must learn to rejoice before the Lord. Although you say, "Preacher, this is all very well, but what went wrong with this Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem at this time?" Because the people obviously ended up feeling very, very depressed. Well, turn now to history, the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 3. Verse 10. "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, the original temple, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though men shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard afar off." Now, you see what happened even when the foundation of the temple was laid? A group of the older men, how old I cannot rightly say, but a group of these men looked, and they saw the younger generation going hard at it, laying the foundation of the temple. And instead of these older men giving encouragement, the encouragement of faith to these younger men, these older men said, this is nothing compared to the foundation that once was laid and the temple that once was built. This is a poor thing compared to what we knew in the past." And they began their sorry bewailing. "Alas, alas, all things will never be the same again. We'll never quite make it the way we made it before. Alas, alas." And you know, this can become the most demoralizing thing, spiritually speaking. It's the kind of thing when people come along and attach themselves to a work that's been going for 15 or 16 years. And they completely fail to see anything of the lineaments of grace and of glory. And they spend their whole time going round murmuring and muttering their criticisms about the limitations here and the limitations there and the defects there and the defects there. And of course the devil rubs his hands in delight. And in no time at all, like he had here in Jerusalem, he has the people divided into two camps. The one was in hallelujah, the works of the moon, and the other people say, alas, things will never be right. Why should this come to such a pitch? Well, I suppose we've got to say it's a work of the devil. And what essentially is the work of the devil in a context like this? I think we mentioned this just in the closing last Saturday evening. The work of the devil is this: to concentrate on the present visible evidences rather than to concentrate on the promises of God. And having written that down in my notes, I sat back in my chair in my study and said, "Now, Philip, you take that to yourself. Because you see, you get one Sunday when you get a big crowd in the morning and a big crowd in the evening. And the congregation is obviously in a mood for singing and they just about lift the roof and have liberty in prayer and the passage lends itself to preaching and you go home walking here. The next Sunday, one of the thinnest Sunday morning congregations you've had for ages, and on Sunday evening half the folk that you were expecting to be there are not there, and the singing's not good and the passage is difficult, and you go crawling home at night feeling totally and utterly dejected. And it's wrong. That is falling into the trap of the devil and looking at the immediate evidences, forgetting the promises of God. And the promise of God that came flashing into my mind just now, I could visualize it. Only two or three of you here tonight can share this with me, really. The night I was inducted upstairs. Do you remember the song we sang? Thou shalt arise and mercy yet, thou to Mount Zion shalt extend her time of favor. Oh my. The psalm that speaks about God's intentions. What God has said he is going to do, he is going to come, he says, and he is going to rebuild the walls of Zion. You know, that night at my induction, in the singing of that psalm, I caught the eye in the chancel of Mr. Still and my own brother. And in that split second, you know, the message that flashed between us, as if we're thinking, do you notice what the psalm says? I think my feet nearly left the ground. Now, if God has said that, and how often he's repeated that promise over the 15 years. If God has said that, if God has declared his intentions, what right have we to doubt? What right have we to doubt, let alone to despair? Doesn't the Bible say we walk by faith, not by sight? Three references. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. Have I got the right reference? Yes. Or read in from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. You know, the earlier part of the chapter speaks about Paul bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And we know something about the awful affliction and battle and struggle that Paul had all through his ministry. Look what he says here, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. This slight momentary affliction. Isn't that marvelous? Battered to death, kicked around from pillar and post, hounded by men and by devils, half the time more dead than alive, humanly speaking. And what does he say? This slight, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things which are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly. You know, the mirrors of that are made of polished metal. And you've got a reasonable reflection, but not a good one. Now we see through in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Oh, what a lot of harm would be avoided if we would remember this. What a lot of criticism of each other would be strangled at birth if we just said, now, do you know all the facts? No, I know only in part. Is it wise then to criticize? No. Because there are factors that you do not know. The same with regard to our work. Now I know in part, then I shall understand fully. There's that other marvelous reference at the beginning of the first epistle of John, chapter 3. We haven't time to look it up. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Oh, think of it. It does not yet appear what Sandyford is going to be. We've said it before, we say it again. We've only begun. Only begun. And if the beginning has been able to thrill our hearts as it has done, What is going to come? Direct your heart to your ways and be ready for them. Back to Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not in your sight as nothing? Yet. I think I'd rather change the word and make it but. Is it not in your sight as nothing? Oh, you say, preacher, compared to other places, we have nothing to boast about. Fair enough. Will we ever have anything to boast about? If anything good is ever done, it's done by God, not by you or by me. Is it not in your sight as nothing? Verse 4, but now take courage. The words are a variety of meanings. Take courage, be firm, grow firm, hold fast, stand fast. I love that character in Bunyan's allegory. Mr. Stand Fast. And the Mr. Stand Fast of this world are worth their weight in gold. Take courage. And here we have from the following verses the ground for taking courage. Take courage, O Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Take courage, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Take courage, all you people of the land. I don't quite know why it is that all through here you find in Haggai's prophesied, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua, take courage, all the people. Maybe it was because the two chappies who were leaders possibly needed more encouragement and faith than the people. Oh, you're laughing. So I had the other bit. Perhaps they needed more encouragement because they had the people to cope with. And that's a thought. Well, anyway, take courage. Says the Lord. Whack! Oh, I love that. You'd have got the sense of it without that word, whack. It could have read, you see, take courage, Zerubbabel, Joshua, take courage, all you people of the land, for I am with you. But God's far more realistic than that. Take courage, all you people. Whack! You see, the seven days of the feast were past. It was now the last great day of the feast. The following days we're back to porridge and all clays. Whack! And over through the whole of Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've been doing recently in the congregational record, and read there of how the people individually, the people as families, had to get underneath the burden of the work, and they had to carry their appointed load. That's what this word means. Work. It doesn't mean a frenzy of activity. It means a recognizing of that which God has allocated you to you to do and to do it. Work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Now we could link this up with Christmas and the word Emmanuel. God with us. What have we got to encourage us to barge through Christmas and into the coming year? Emmanuel, God with us. We could link it with the resurrection. Lo, I am with you always, all the time, forever. Take courage, says the Lord, and work. First of all, for I am with you. We haven't time to look up all the references. I was away back in the book of Exodus chapter 3 verse 4 when Moses was arguing the point with God about Moses being sent to Egypt to deliver the people. And Moses, God got in a flat because you see, Moses was quite sure it couldn't be done, and if it could be done, it certainly couldn't be done through him. And God said to Moses, now you go. And if they ask you who you think you are, say, I am that sent me. I am the great eternal God. My, what an encouragement that is in the ministry and in the mission field. When at times you are rocked back and you think, what am I doing here? I am has put me here. You have the same kind of thing at the beginning of the book of Joshua. There's a chapter to read at the end of an old year and the beginning of the new. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Oh, that would take a series of sermons all by itself. As I was with Moses, giving him the grace of meekness. As I was with Moses, giving him the grace of courage and of faith. As I was with Moses, enabling him to enter into the presence of God and argue the point with God on behalf of Israel. Oh God, spare this people, and if not, pluck my name out of the book. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. As I was with Abraham, not only in the great call of faith, but as I was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in these times when they came clattering to the ground, when they compromised their testimony, when they blundered, when they wasted years. As I was with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, as I was with all the mighty prophets, as I was with Joshua and Zerubbabel, as I was with Haggai and Zechariah, as I was with the apostles in the early days of the Christian church, so will I be with you, says God. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Now that's what God said to the people, and take courage. The references, if you want to look them afterwards, Exodus chapter 3 verse 4, Exodus chapter 29 verse 45, Joshua chapter 1 verse 5. Then God goes on, as if that wasn't enough. Take courage and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. And I am with you according to the promise that I made you when you came out of Egypt. I am with you according to my covenanted promise. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, we read of a God who cannot lie. We read of a God who covenanted and gave us the seal of the covenant, his own oath, swearing by himself because there was none greater. The God who looks at the likes of you and me and says, now, I have covenanted with you, and I will not go back on that covenant. There's a reference away back in Genesis chapter 9, verse 9, we could possibly look at. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. And I think the beasts there are mentioned to hammer home the fact that there was no necessary agreement from the other side. It wasn't a contract. God didn't go to the beast and say, now, I'll be with you if you'll be faithful to me. Although you say, beast can't contract. Well, it's exactly the same in God's covenant with men. Verse 11, I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it, and I will remember my everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant between God and every living creature. Well, you could read on lots of different passages, but the emphasis, God says, I make my covenant, and I set the sign of the covenant. I suppose in many ways we could say the sign of the covenant is the cross of Calvary. There is the pledge that God will not give us up. The covenant is all of God, and only God is entitled to break it. And God does not go back upon his word. Mind you, we can refuse the covenant. We can refuse the blessings of the covenant. But in doing so, the faithfulness of God stands judge over our unfaithfulness. Take courage. I am with you. Secondly, I have given my covenant. Thirdly, verse 5, my spirit abides among you. Fear not. Now, what was the evidence of God's spirit abiding among his people? Now, that puzzled me for a long time. And then I saw it. It was the ministry of the prophets. There was the proof that God's spirit dwelt in the midst of his people. There was a living ministry in which the voice of the Lord was heard through the words of the prophet. Of course, there were other evidences of the presence of God's Spirit amongst the people. Their very existence in the land was a testimony to the work of God's Spirit. And this is the testimony that God's Holy Spirit is amongst us. We are here. As with other places, men have prophesied for a long time that we were finished. But by the Spirit of God, we are here. Take courage. Further on, 4, verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Now again, our time's finished, but this is a reference back to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. I suppose part of what we're going to read in connection with this verse, once again in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land and all the nations. Remember how Jerusalem and Judah were surrounded by all these mighty emperors. Oh, says God, they're nothing. One of these days I'll just give a wee shake. All these empires will collapse. The point that has our little systems have their day. They have their day. And cease to be. God just breathes on them with the breath of his mouth. And they are gone. A little while, and I will shake all the nations. So that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Well, there's so much here. I like the reference here, yet a little while. And a little while. And you know, you get this all through the Bible. We're always talking about things taking such a long time. But with God, it's always a little while. The emphasis in God's word is just in a moment. The whole thing will be done. And I think if we could get a hold of this,
We would have a new sense of thrill in our Christian lives. Yet a little while I will shake all nations. The Authorized Version has it, and the desire of all nations shall come. I don't think it means that. Because in many ways Christ is not the desire of all nations, and never has been. He is a root out of dry ground. He is no form of comeliness that men should desire him. So says Isaiah 53. The treasure of all nations shall come in. Simply a reference here, first of all, to the wealth of all the nations coming in. Or take time to look one more there. Ezra chapter 6. All the time we're studying Haggai and Zechariah, we should have Ezra and Nehemiah marked in our Bible. Ezra chapter 6, at verse 6. Now therefore Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and all these chapters near associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. This is their own emperor speaking. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do. You enemies who've bedeviled the work for so long, I make a decree, says the king, as to what you will do. For the elders of the Jews, for the rebuilding of this house of God, the cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province, from beyond the river. You civil servants, gather all the taxes and give the cash to the Jews to build the house of God. You who have fought against this work for years, this is the decree of the emperor. And whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil as the priests of Jerusalem require, let that be, not even be sold to them, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his son. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people that shall put forth a hand to alter this or destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Oh, let it be done with all diligence. And we've got to imagine rightly, I think, with glee in our hearts, the discomfiture of the devil. Because you see, even the devil is commanded to serve the purposes of God. Well, you say, why is God doing all this for his people and his work? Sheerest love. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 2 verses, and we're finished. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 5. Keep in mind all the promises of God's blessing that are to come. Zechariah 2 verse 5. I will be to her, that is to Jerusalem, the work, the holy work of God, the holy people of God. I will be to her a wall of fire round about, says the Lord. And I will be the shining glory within her. Verse 8. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. Isn't that marvelous? Listen, my friend, do you really believe this? That you are the apple of God's eye.
Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God thinks that about you?
And if you dare to begin to believe it, can you imagine something of the planning of the heart of God's love for what is yet to be? Take courage and direct your heart to your way. Amen. May God bless you as you are.